Our Torah portion this week is called Ki Tavo, which means when you come, and it begins in Deuteronomy chapter 26 in the first verse. Deuteronomy 26:1. And it will be when you come or when you enter the land, and the word you there is singular. It's singular, it's not plural. Moses is addressing all the people of Israel, but he uses a singular word for you here, as if he's addressing each individual person. So let's read it that way, as if we're being spoken to not as a group, but as individuals. It will be when you enter the land that Adonai your God gives you as an inheritance, and you possess it and dwell in it, that you shall take of the first of every fruit of the ground that you bring in from your land that Adonai your God gives you. And you shall put it in a basket and go to the place that Adonai your God will choose to make his name rest there. And we know later on, as we read through the scriptures, the place that he chose was Jerusalem. And he placed his name there, and that's where his temple was built and where it will be rebuilt. You shall come to whomever will be the Kohen, the priest in those days, and you shall say to him, I have declared today to Adonai your God that I have come to the land that Adonai swore to our forefathers to give us. The Kohen shall take the basket from your hand and lay it before the altar of Adonai your God. Then you shall call out and say before Adonai your God, and we're not quite sure how to translate this next phrase. It could be my father was a lost Aramean, or it could be an Aramean tried to destroy my father. We're not sure which way it is. He descended to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, and there he became a nation, great, strong, and numerous. The Egyptians mistreated us and afflicted us and placed hard work upon us. Then we cried out to Adonai, the God of our forefathers, and Adonai heard our voice and saw our affliction, our travail, and our oppression. Adonai took us out of Egypt with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm, with great awesomeness and with signs and with wonders. He brought us to this place, and he gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruit of the ground that you have given me, O Adonai. And then you shall lay it before Adonai your God, and you shall prostrate yourself before Adonai your God. You shall be glad with all the goodness that Adonai your God has given you and your household, you and the Levite and the stranger who is in your midst. Now, what's interesting is we have to compare this vision of what it would be like once they came into Israel, inherited the land, and God had placed his name at a central location, as we know, Jerusalem. And we compare this to how existence was in the wilderness. Because one of the things that I've brought up many times before, but I would emphasize again, that as long as they were in the wilderness, they experienced daily miracles from God. Every morning, they get up, there's breakfast right there on the ground. Get your basket, gather it up. Except on Shabbat. They had to gather a double portion on Fridays because there would be no manna on Shabbat. But there it is, just appeared. That all came to an end once they crossed Jordan and came into Canaan. Every day, God provided water in the wilderness through the rock that Moses struck with his staff. And they continued to give them water for 40 years. Didn't have to dig wells, didn't have to go find a river, didn't have to hope it rained. Just water, endless source of water. That all came to an end when they crossed Jordan into Canaan. All the time they were in the wilderness, there was the cloud in the day to provide shade and protection from the hot sun, and there was fire at night. And the rabbis tell us that fire kept the serpents and the scorpions away. And it was a protection to them. When they crossed the Jordan, came into Canaan, no more cloud, no more pillar of fire. Now, in our carnal states, we would think, I want to stay in the wilderness. I love the miracles. I want to see miracles. But God ordained that they not last. but they go into Canaan. In fact, if you want to turn back, of course you do. Why, you know what I mean, if you want to. Turn back to chapter 6. Go back to chapter 6 for a moment. In verse 10, verses 10 and 11, Deuteronomy 6, 10 and 11, it says there, "It shall be that when Adonai your God brings you to the land that Adonai swore to your forefathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you," now there are four things listed, "great and good cities that you did not build, houses filled with every good thing that you did not fill, chiseled cisterns that you did not chisel, orchards and olive trees that you did not plant, and you shall eat and be satisfied." Notice the four things. While they were in the wilderness, the tribes dwelt according to their tribes in an arrangement around the tabernacle. When they come into the land, they will dwell in their tribes, in their lands, their portions that they inherit, and in the cities that are there. In the wilderness, they were protected with a roof of cloud by day and the fire by night. But in the land, that goes away, and they will have houses filled with every good thing. In the wilderness, they drank from the rock every day. But here in the land, they'll drink from chiseled cisterns. In the wilderness, they ate the daily manna. But in the land, they'll eat from the orchards and the olive trees that they did not plant. God says this is better than that. And the natural that's in the land of Canaan is better than the miracles of the wilderness. But there's something in us want the miracles of the wilderness. Let me point out something to you. Honestly, is food that grows up out of the dirt really any less miraculous than food that comes down out of the sky? Really, honestly. Scientists kind of talk like they've got it figured out, but they don't. But I can take this seed that might be centuries old, stick it down in the ground, and then somehow it grows. Somehow it takes the dirt and the fertilizer, the manure, the corruption, the whatever it is that's in the dirt, all that dirt that I can eat because it'll kill me, it takes all that and turns it into olives and apples and oranges and wheat, and that's pretty miraculous. It's just that it's more common. So why does God think that is better than the bread coming out of heaven? And if we think about it, I think the answer is pretty simple. The manna required no participation on behalf of us, except to take a basket out and put it in the basket. And that's not much. God wants our participation. And when we go out and sow the seed, and when we plow and sow the seed, and we weed it and let it grow, and we harvest it, that in many ways is a greater miracle, because God, who doesn't need us at all, allows us to participate with him. God, who is invisible and is spiritual and all-powerful and all-knowing, invites us, creatures he made out of the dirt, to partner with him. Now that's just mind-blowing if you think about that. That is absolutely incredible. Incredible. And that's better than just having the manna every day. Manna is kind of a picture of God's grace, if you want to think about it. You do nothing for it. It just comes. It's faithful. It comes every day. Even when people were sinning and wondering, is God with us or not? The manna kept on coming. Just kept on coming. But when they came into the land, the place of fruitfulness, they got to partner with God in bringing forth bread. And it's not that grace came to an end, but the grace that brought them to the land of Canaan was still operating, but now his grace is operating with their works to bring forth the bread from the earth. And that's an amazing thing. It's not that grace comes to an end, but it's the grace begins to have its effect on us, to where we begin to partner with him and working on our own souls and working on this world and working and giving to one another. And, you know, as long as they had manna, picture this, all right? You're coming to make a sacrifice. You come to the tabernacle there in the wilderness. And the priest says, oh, what did you bring today to put on the altar? I brought manna. You know, they didn't let manna be put on the altar. When you brought your tithes in, if you brought manna, they would not accept it. You couldn't tithe it. You couldn't bring the first fruits of it. And you couldn't sacrifice it because you'd put nothing into it. But when they come into the land, what does it say here? When you come into the land that Adonai, your God, gives you as inheritance, and you possess it and dwell in it, that you shall take of the first of every fruit of the ground. You take the first fruits that you bring in from your land that Adonai, your God, gives you, and you shall put it in a basket and go to the place Adonai, your God, will choose to make his name rest. And you shall come to whoever's the priest, and it goes on, and you give it to him. You make this proclamation of how God has brought you through. And now I have something to give. I have something to tithe. I have something to place on the altar. I have something to help others who are in need. Back in the days where the manna came down, you couldn't really use it to serve God, to speak of, because there's nobody hungry. You couldn't do good works with that manna. But now here were the first fruits. You could. What they would do is each day the farmer would go out to his land, and he went to his wheat field, and he would look and see if he saw any wheat, that first stalk of wheat that met his eye, that he saw some kernels of wheat coming out. He would take a colored string or a ribbon, whatever he had, he would tie it around that little bunch of wheat and tie it so he recognized that this is the first fruits. And then once it grew up and it reached maturity, he would cut down that bundle and put it in a basket. When it came time for his trees and he saw that first apple, that first orange, that first olive, he would tie a line, a ribbon, a string around that branch, and he'd proclaim, this is the first fruits. And then when it reached maturity, he'd snip that off and he would bring that, put that in the basket and bring it to the temple. You see how it works? Now, With this talk, I want you to focus in on something here. I'm going to share with you four stages to knowing the unknown God. Yeah, I tell you, there's a sermon that keeps playing in my mind over and over. My mind is, when I'm thinking and doing nothing, it goes back to Acts 17. This strange sermon, which no pastor could get away with preaching today in a church, that Paul gives. Paul is on Mars Hill, he's in Athens, and he's talking to a bunch of superstitious pagans. And it says there in Acts 17, we'll start with verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of Mars Hill, their Areopagus, as your translations may have, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive in every way that you are religious." Some translations say superstitious. Let me stop there. I'm going to take a little rabbi trail. Do you know, as a believer who believes that God's word is the word of God, and you believe there's only one God, you believe Yeshua is his son, his Messiah, our only Savior, that you can still serve God in a very superstitious way? You can think, if I do A, then God has to do B. If I rub the rabbit's foot, I have good luck. If I rub the Bible, you know, it's like, you know, the genie in the bottle. I think a lot of us think there's a genie in the Bible. If I just, I pray the prayer of Jabez, and I'm going to get a raise. I eat kosher, I'm not going to ever get sick. This is superstition. You can be doing the right things the Bible commands, but if your mindset is, I do A, God must do B, then you're serving him in a superstitious way. Here's the way it is. You do A, and you do B, and C, and D, and E, and F, and all the things God commands you. That's your responsibility. You leave his responsibilities up to him. He will do as he pleases. You serve him with no expectations, because he's the potter, you're the clay. You're not your own, you're bought with a price, you belong to him. You're the servant, he's the master. and you do what's expected of you. And the very fact that you're doing A, B, and C shows that God's already been on the move. The very fact you've been born shows that God has powerfully moved from the very beginning of time to bring you into existence. I mean, the very fact you're hearing, talking, and thinking about these things, God's already at work. He's long at work before you ever started expecting to get to work in your life. So our job is just to do His will, to serve Him in love and fear. Leave the rest up to Him. Don't be superstitious with it. All right, Rabbi trails over. We're going back to the passage. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious or superstitious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. Isn't that amazing? He's quoting a pagan poet. In him we live and move and have our being. No, we always think that's scripture. But the only reason it's in the scripture because Paul quoted a pagan poet, and that's how it wound up in our Bibles. In him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Short sermon, huh? Doesn't even mention Jesus. He doesn't give an invitation. But in him we live and move and have our being. Let me tell you what the four stages are of growing close to this unknown God. Because even though we believe in him, we trust him, we're still getting to know him. And there's much about him we still have not gotten to know. And this is how I want to approach this. I would like us to turn to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6, and we'll start in verse 15, 2 Kings 6:15. Now, this may be a very familiar story to some of you, maybe not so familiar to others, but it's a good starting point to teach these four stages. And we'll look at a few other places as well, and I want you to take this template and begin to apply it as you study the scriptures, and then apply it to your own life and your own experience. 2 Corinthians 6:15, here's what it says. Now, what has happened is Syria has been trying to attack Israel, but Elisha, the prophet, he knows what the Syrian generals are thinking even before they think it. And he warns the king of Israel, this is what they're up to next. Here's what they're up to next. And so the Syrians are getting really frustrated, and somebody blows the whistle and says, it's that Elisha. They got this prophet. We need to go take him out, and then we'll be okay. I mean, which is really stupid. If Elisha knows everything they're going to do to Israel, don't you think Elisha's going to know what they're going to do to Elisha? Anyways. So anyways, this whole Syrian army comes after one man, Elisha. And Elisha has a servant. And it says in verse 15, when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? And this is the first stage. Here's the first step. And we've all been here. We all start here. We walk in the physical. And the miraculous is completely concealed. And this is God's hiddenness. Isaiah 45, Isaiah says, you are a God who hides himself. We need to get used to that. And God's hiddenness, you know how we experience God's hiddenness? We always experience God's hiddenness as pain. Maybe physical pain and illness, maybe depression, sadness, doubt, confusion. When God is in hiding, we experience it in a very negative way. We don't like it that God hides. And so the man of God, the servant of the man of God, the servant of Elisha, he goes out of the house maybe to get some water or some firewood. He looks up and they're surrounded. The Syrian army, the greatest army on earth, is surrounding their little house. And what does he say? What are we going to do? We always say this at step one. What are we going to do? There's no way out. And this is our response when God is in hiding. And right now, probably every one of you is experiencing some pain in your life. And you're experiencing sadness. You're experiencing something. Maybe you're ill, going through an illness. You're thinking, what am I going to do? Where's God? Maybe it's a financial difficulty. Maybe it's a lost job. Maybe it's something to go on with your kids or your spouse. Whatever it is. It's like, he's nowhere around. What am I going to do? Well, what happens here? Let's, verse 16. Elisha says, do not be afraid. You know, it's always easier said than done, but God still says it. Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And I'm sure the servants thought as la-di-da-di-da. What's that going to do? We're getting ready to get slaughtered. You're quoting verses to me. Right? So Elisha then says that Elisha prayed and said, oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now stop, don't read the next verse. His eyes are opened, and he glimpses what's always been there. He glimpses more of reality. But he glimpses now and realizes God's not hiding anymore. He simply sees what was there. He begins to see what Elisha could somehow know was there and could sense was there. Maybe Elisha could see it all the time. I don't know. But now the servant's eyes are opened. And what was concealed is now revealed. And all his fears go away. Now, if we can get to the place where we can make our fears go away before our eyes are opened, that's real faith. But that's what God's determined to bring about in our lives. So, God goes from hiddenness to now a display of his power. Chariots of fire, angelic soldiers, angelic cavalrymen. Now the Syrian army is not looking so hot. It's not looking like such a big deal anymore. Now, without looking at the next verse, what do you think is going to happen next? Here's a Syrian army coming to attack you, and now you see the angelic army and chariots of fire surrounding them. What's going to happen? Well, of course, God's army is going to swoop down, wipe out the Syrians, and the guy goes out and starts digging holes to bury bodies. That's it, right? Isn't that what has to happen? You see, now for most of us, we have a childlike faith, and as we study the scriptures, we only move back and forth between one and two. Somebody's sick, what am I going to do? Yeshua comes on the scene or something happens and the person's healed. God is faithful. God is powerful. Here's a need. We read Mark 7 this morning. Here's the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter is possessed. She comes to Yeshua. Yeshua says, go home. The demon's gone. We go from God's hiddenness to God's power. God's hiddenness to God's power. And most teachers, this is as far as they go. Have faith in God because he's powerful. Though you can't see him at work, he's at work. You just have faith and hang in there, and he'll come through. And this is all true, but it's only half the story. And you know, as long as we study the scriptures, just look at these two things, we never become personally involved in the story unless somehow our experience of God's deliverance parallels the story of the scriptures that we can really kind of bear witness. We feel like, yes, I really get this one. But it's only at the third step that we truly become involved with the story. The story goes from being something that was ancient to something being now. From something that happened to Israel to something that's happening right inside of me. Instead of God doing something for them, God is very intimately involved in my own life. And unless we make it to stage three, it's unlikely we'll ever truly experience in a spiritual way, not in a goosebumpy way, a spiritual way, God's intimacy in our lives, and we'll get to know this unknown God. All right? So the army is going to get wiped out by the angelic army, right? Isn't that obviously what's going to happen? Well, let's find out. Verse 18. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, please strike this people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. Whoa, what happened to the angelic army? What happened to the chariots of fire? Well, I believe this is how God answered that prayer. The angelic army's on the move. It's just not behaving the way you would expect it to behave. You know, we have to get past this idea that God is just a much more powerful version of us. If he ain't. You're just a very weak, blind, limited, stumbling sheep. That's a very weak and poor version of him. You know, I might see a man lifting huge, heavy weights, and I know that man is strong, but I still don't know anything about the man. And in most of our studies, we look at the word, God is powerful. We still don't know much about God. It's this third step where we begin to know God's heart. Because here's what happens. Let's look at how the angelic army works. Elisha said, praying, okay, God, wipe them out. He says, God, blind them. And then verse 19, Elisha said to them, this is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he led them to Samaria. And as soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down? Huh? Please, can I? Because he's thinking like you and I thought. He's thinking the way we were thinking back at the end of verse 17. Yeah, it's time to wipe them out. Is that what Elisha gives him permission to do? He answered, you shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. This is how the army of God operates. That army of God with the chariots of fire weren't there just for show. They weren't there just to impress Elisha's servant and us thousands of years later as we read this. No, this is what they did. They made the enemy blind. They made them complacent, so they followed Elisha blindly to Samaria. And then motivated them to go back home. Don't come back here to attack us anymore. That's what the army of God, the angelic army of God, did. That's how they won the battle, without one drop of blood being shed. Isn't that cool? You know what? God answers our prayers so often, but because it's not the answer we expect, we don't see an answer at all. And so what we must do is when God begins to give us a glimpse that, yeah, I'm here, I'm on the move, then allow our hearts to grow up into his and let us mature to learn his ways. You know, in this world, the armies of the world inherit the earth, right? The survival of the fittest. But in God's economy, it's the meek that inherit the earth. And everything you see Elisha do is so meek. He does such small things. Lord, open his eyes. Okay, won't you all follow me? No, don't kill him. Give him bread and water. All right, go on home. You see? It's the tiny things. It's the small things we have to look at. And if we do this, if we can see the tiny, the small, the insignificant, we're going to see God's heart there. But for us to do that, we have to become small and tiny and empty and insignificant. In other words, become humble before we can see. We don't become big in order to see God. We have to become smaller in order to see him. That's just how it works. In fact, you have to become like little children. You see, little children are impressed by how strong somebody is. They're impressed by how good they are. That's how we need to be. Now, you're all wondering what the fourth step is, or you'll just have to keep wondering for a while. So we're going to look at another story. Let's go to John chapter 2. We looked at this story just a couple or 3 weeks ago, where Yeshua works his first miracle. He turns water into wine. And you may have thought we exhausted the story then, but we're far from it. You know the story. There's a wedding in Cana. John chapter 2, we'll start with the first verse. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Yeshua was there. Yeshua also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Yeshua said to them, "They have no wine." Oy vey, what are we going to do? The party is going to be a dud. This is terrible. This is the biggest day in this bride and groom's lives, and there's no more wine. It's embarrassing. What are we going to do? God is hidden, and they're experiencing this as pain. The pain of embarrassment, the pain of shame. Well, just for the sake of making the story a little shorter, skip on down to verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. So if they held 30 and there's 6 of them, that's 180 gallons of water. Yeshua said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Yeshua did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory as disciples believed on him. Now, here's the odd thing, the small thing, that if you miss it, you don't make it to step 3. As you read the story, what are we going to do? We're out of wine. And then it's like Superman, you know, Superman, well, you guys didn't grow up on Superman, I did. But, you know, he goes to the phone booth. He'd have a hard time changing these days. It's hard to change behind a cell phone, doesn't conceal much. But he goes in the phone booth, changes, and out comes Superman, and he saves the day. Yeshua, here's what we're going to do, and there's the wine. Okay, God's hidden. Now God's power is on display. But so far, I don't really have any contact with the story. I can stand back with my outer mind. I look at this thing, wow, Yeshua is loving and caring and he's powerful and, this is so good. But where does it really touch you at home? Where does it really come in and change your heart? You've got to look for the small thing, that third thing. And it's the hardest thing to see because it's the most spiritual thing. And as we study the scriptures, it's so easy to study them with our external minds, but we don't really touch the holy. So you have to spend time and invest time and meditate and dig and think and think and think and think. And then finally you notice something. Verse 6, there were 6 stone water jars that were for wine? No. Water purification. Why didn't Yeshua have them fill up the wine jugs that were now empty? or the wine skins, or whatever they kept the wine in. Why not fill those with water? He didn't use those. He uses the jugs for purification. Now, what are these stone jars of purification? Must have been a big feast because they had emptied out all six of these, all 180 gallons. Well, for ritual purification, and especially before you eat, you must wash your hands. People wouldn't stick their hands down in the jugs to wash, but a servant would be there, and he would ladle out a big ladle of water, and he would pour it over their hands about halfway up to the elbow, and they would do the Netilat Yadayim blessing. You know, and they would say this blessing as they wash their hands in the water. This is not drinking water. These are not wine jars. These are jars used for purification. And so the people had come in once. These jars had already been filled with water once. And it had been ladled out to go on the outside of the body to make it pure. Now under Yeshua, they're filled again. At this time, when it's ladled out, it goes inside to make them joyful. What is the lesson here? True emptiness and true purity lead to true joy. The best kind of joy. Here's the lesson. Here's where we go to step three. This is where we begin to touch the heart of God, because every one of us is a stone jar, and we've been emptied out. And if we're not, God will empty us out. Because the emptier we are, the more space we have for Him. Because the whole value, like I said last week, the whole value of any container is its emptiness. Its entire potential is its emptiness. And so these things have been emptied out. Now Yeshua says, fill them up again. The servants might wonder, well, they've already washed their hands. Why do you need to wash them again? But He says, now take some out and give it to them to drink, to put on the inside. Purity on the inside. And to become the best of wine. And there was no lack. So I can guarantee you, though they had 180 gallons of water for purification, I know they didn't have 180 gallons of wine. But now they do. Purity. 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 The pure in heart shall see God. Purity. Seeing God, it means God's no longer hidden. Seeing God means there's no more pain of His hiddenness. Seeing God means there's joy. There's fullness. There's a joy that is just absolutely, utterly wonderful. But it only is granted to the pure in heart. And our hearts aren't completely pure, but they're in progress. Can I suggest that you focus this day and this week on purifying your heart? We're in the month of Elul, leading up to Yom Kippur. And you begin to empty out all the junk and become pure in heart. Because we want to see God. And then once you get looked, decide, all right, I guess it's worth purifying my heart to serve Him. It doesn't work that way. You must walk in purity first. And the more you do, the less hidden He is. Elisha must have been an incredibly pure person to see God the way he did. I mean, we could take almost, let's take an example, just one. We don't even take time to read it. The story of Moses. All right? Pharaoh has issued a decree. All the baby boys, Israelite boys, are to be cast into the Nile River and drowned. And here's Jochebed, who's just given birth to this beautiful little boy. Oh, Lord, what am I going to do? Where is God? He's nowhere to be seen. This is terrible. This is awful. But what does she do? She puts him in a basket, sends it sailing down the Nile River. And Moses' older sister Miriam runs, and she kind of watches what's going on. And Pharaoh's daughter, the highest person in the realm, his daughter, this princess, sees the basket, takes the baby out. And then Miriam comes along. Do you need somebody to nurse the baby? I know somebody who can nurse the baby. Okay. And so now the baby goes back home to Jochebed. And not only does she get to have her little boy and nurse him, she's getting paid for it. I mean, is that a deal or what? So we see God's power. God's gone from being hidden to, oh, God's powerful. He's at work. He heard our prayers. But what's step three? Where's the place where you and I come into contact with the story? She takes Moses, and she has to give him up again. And this time, the little boy that she saved becomes the man who saves her and his family and his tribe and the millions of Israel and the great mixed multitude of slaves in Egypt, all who decide to put their faith in God and go out during the Exodus. You never can tell what small deed of kindness and salvation you do. You never can tell how that's going to lead to greater salvation. And it brings us back full circle to first fruits. Let's go back to our passage in Deuteronomy. Back to Deuteronomy 26. In Deuteronomy 26, the people are commanded that when they come into the land and finally the earth is producing its produce, they're to take the first bit they find. And they're to take that, to harvest that bit, put it in a basket, bring it to the temple, and present it as first fruits to God. And they proclaim, we'll just jump in the middle at verse 9, He brought us to this place, and He gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now behold, I have brought the first fruit. And it's like, behold, whenever you say the word behold, it's like, look at this. This is a big, 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 big thing. And you look, what did they bring? It's a little bunch of wheat. Well, here's a little branch with a couple olives on it. It's not a big thing. Why does it say, behold, look what I've brought? It's not like they brought a John Deere loaded, you know, with, oh, well, look at this huge harvest. No, it's just the first little bit. Why is the first fruit so important? Here's the secret to first fruits. The first fruits, whenever you see them in Scripture, first fruits means the promise of harvest to come. First fruits in Scripture always means God keeps His promises. See, the greedy, selfish person might see that first olive come out on the tree, and he wants to take it for himself because I don't know if the tree's going to produce anymore. I want to hang on to at least this one until I see if I get more. But they're told to take that first one and you give it to God. Because it means you're trusting Him to keep His promises to you. You're trusting Him that if He brought the one, He's going to bring the many. This principle is found all through Scripture. And what you're saying here, when you bring these first fruits, is I'm trusting God to bring many, many, many more to follow. I'm trusting God to keep what He's promised to do. In fact, how can you not trust Him? God's not a man. He cannot lie. I don't know of anything easier than expecting God to keep His word, since He can't not keep it. He's incapable of not keeping His promises. So, you know, as you look through the story, and they kind of go through this little brief history of Israel, you know, my father was an Aramean, and then he went down to Egypt, few in number, then he grew into a multitude, and then God's brought them out. That's a picture of a first fruit. Brief history of Israel. He calls Abraham out of Ur. Abraham comes. God makes these wonderful promises to him. He enters into a blood covenant with him and says, I'm going to make your children like the sand of the sea, and then later like the stars of the heavens. And Abraham waits and waits and waits and waits and waits and waits. And finally he has a first fruit, Isaac. He finally has a little boy, a fruit of his own loins. And then God says, I want you to take your son, your only one whom you love, Isaac, and bring him up on a mountain. I will show you and offer him up to me. Here's Abraham's first fruit. And he takes him up to the mountain. In fact, the same mountain where God would place his name later, Jerusalem, where God would put the temple, and also where Yeshua would be crucified up on that mountain. And he takes Isaac up there, and he goes through the procedure, building the altar, binds his son, goes to slaughter him, God says, done. And you know, if you can go back to the teaching, see all the mechanics of what was going on. But Abraham offered his first fruit. And what did God do? Promised that they would be like the stars of the sky, like the sand of the seashore. This is the first of many who will give themselves up to me, and I will just bless the socks off of them, and I will multiply them. And here's the third point. This is where the story comes in contact with you. You must give yourself up to him. You must become a living sacrifice. Isaac was a living sacrifice. He didn't die there. But he was good as dead. And he realized the rest of his life from that day on was borrowed time. Because he shouldn't be alive, but he was. And you need to live your life that way. And then God, on that same mountain, gave us his son. And he did die. He was crucified. But then in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us, but the fact is that the Messiah has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. Wow, that's amazing. The first fruits of those who have died. In other words, through Yeshua's resurrection, God is making a promise. This is just the first of an enormous harvest where all the dead will come back to life. The first fruits is our way of saying, I trust you to keep your promises. And when you give him the first of your time, and the first of your money, the first of your energy, the first of everything in your life, you're saying, God, I trust you to keep your promises. I'm trusting you to keep your promises. I think this might be what Paul had in mind in Philippians 3, 12 to 16. In fact, I've got an overhead here. Let's look at verses 14 and 15. I know, you're all waiting to see, what's step four? All right. I love this passage. Paul says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Messiah Yeshua. This upward call is not talking about salvation. He's saying, I want to move on higher with them. I want to grow past just a child's understanding or just a scholar's understanding. I want to know him as my friend, the way Abraham did. I want to know him as Yeshua knows him. I want to keep pressing on. Will I ever reach the goal? Probably not, but I'm going to keep pressing on as if everything depended on me. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God and Messiah Yeshua. Let those of us who are mature think this way. Let's keep moving on and moving on toward him. Here's the fourth step. The fourth step is God's oneness. To where it's no longer him and me, it's just we. You can look at these steps as almost steps of a man and a woman, a guy and a gal, making their way towards marriage. In fact, Solomon writes that one of the seven things he simply could not understand, this is far beyond his ability of all his wisdom to understand, is the way of a man with a maid. And you know, as a single person, you might be wondering, does anybody ever want me? Will I ever be married? And you start singing, someday my prince will come, or whatever, and you just kind of wonder. And finally, you meet that person. God reveals that individual. And you know this is the one. And you begin to let your hearts knit together. And then eventually that day comes where there's not two, but there is one. And what Paul said on Mars Hill, in him we live and move and have our being. You know, that was true even back here. Paul speaks that to pagans. He's saying the pagans, you people who are way back here, where you don't even know who God is, God's totally hidden from you. Guess what? In him you're living and moving and having your being. You just don't know it yet. Get to know this unknown God. And I think the same message applies to us as believers. I don't care where you are with the Lord, get to know him better. Let me ask you something, men. Once that wedding day came, you and your wife were married, did you instantly know everything about her? Good grief. We just had our 31st wedding anniversary, and I think I'm just starting to get her figured out. But then next week, I'll take those words back. You know? But it's a glorious, a wonderful adventure getting to know this one other soul. Think about what it takes to get to know God. Think about that. It's absolutely incredible. Well, I'm going to close with this a little bit. We're in the month of Elul on the Hebrew calendar. This is the sixth month of the Hebrew calendar. And Elul is spelled like this in Hebrew. Aleph Lamed Vav Lamed. Elul. And if you read any of the rabbinic works and they write about Elul, they'll tell you that even although Elul is a Babylonian loanword, they point out that it's also an acronym for a passage from Song of Solomon. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. Ani Ladodi Vadodi Li. Aleph Lamed Vav Lamed. This is the month leading up to Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, the High Holy Days, where we are to celebrate this and meditate on this, that I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. You could spend a lifetime wrapping your mind around those four words. I belong to her, she belongs to me, and if she belongs to me and I belong to her, I belong to... How do you even get to the bottom of that? Or for ladies, I belong to him and he belongs to me. There's this cycle here. It's a loop that has no end to it. But these are the words that describe the relationship of an individual, man or woman, with their God, their creator. And here's the interesting thing. The word Elul, this Babylonian loan word, the word Elul means nothingness. That's what it means. It means nothingness, emptiness, nothing. So the month of Elul, the message for us is this is the month where we focus on becoming a useful vessel. Let's get the junk out of our lives. Let's get the doubt out of our lives. And let's just quit going back and forth where God's being hidden. Oh, God answered my prayer. Finally God answered that. We go back from this shock and dismay and fear and, oh, God comes through. Most of us keep going back and forth between step one and step two. But I just want to encourage you. Start looking to know the heart of God. Get to know his heart. To where you begin to see him all the time. As I always say, true spirituality is seeing God everywhere and in everything and just remaining quiet about it. And then our oneness with him begins to grow. And we truly begin to see everything that happens to us as good. Whether painful or pleasant, it's good. And if it's happening, it's not by coincidence. It's not by happenstance. It's God's hand in our lives. Because in him, I am living. In him, I am moving and doing the things I do. And in him, I have my very being. I am a spark of him. He breathed his soul into me. He is the be-er, I'm the being. He's the singer, I'm the song. He's the dancer, I'm the dance. You get the idea? And when you begin to live life on that level, that's what we should always be aiming and striving for. Then we truly get to know this unknown God. His hiddenness begins to disappear. And then you get to the place where you're delighted and surprised that he even hides himself at all. It's like, God, you can try, but you can't hide from me anymore. Because I see you everywhere. That's where we want to grow to. That's what we want to become. All right, makes sense? You know, this is the last teaching I ever give. I'll be happy. Because I think this sums up everything I've ever tried to teach
this congregation. So, I have no idea where I'm starting to choke up. It's old age. It's just old age. Always. Any comments or questions here before we close? Yes, Ken. Well, what's interesting, you bring up a great point. The cisterns that they'll use, but they didn't dig. The houses live in, but they didn't build, and so on. They were all built by Israel's enemies. You see, when you begin to live with on this level, you begin to see even your enemies are of use in your life, and God has ordained them for use. Even your enemies are a blessing. That is an incredible thing. It's an amazing thing. But this is how our God works. Yes, Jenna.
Back when you were talking about suspicion, superstition,
yes.
And you said just obey the commandments and don't expect anything from God. How, having expectations from God, how is that different from having faith in God?
That's a good question. What does it mean not to have expectations from God? I guess what I'm saying is, just have faith in God. He's going to do what he does when he does it. You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to keep reminding him of his duties. He's not asleep at the wheel. He's not on a break. He's running the world and doing it well. But if we're always saying, okay, today, God, did you do your bit? Where'd he go? I mean, that's what we tend to do. Just focus on doing your thing, knowing I can trust God. The question is, can he trust me to do what he's given me to do? I don't have to worry about him doing what he's promised to do. He'll do it. And so, yeah, we should expect him to come through. But how he'll do it and when he'll do it, that's up to him. But when we keep treating him like a person, well, I did this, you have to do that. Okay, now I'll do this. That's a terrible way to try to walk with him. It just doesn't work well. Does that make sense? Okay, I'm glad you asked that question. Yes, Jim. That's a good question. How did that poet know that information? I tell you what, I haven't revealed this yet. So what we're going to do when we finish our Torah cycle and after Yom Kippur, we're going to start to study the book of Acts. And so if you can hold that question for about 8 months or so, we'll get there. Because we're looking forward to chapter 17 when we get there. There's a wonderful story behind the story. And so I think Acts, and I've shared it with a few people, and everybody's like, yeah, that's very timely. So I'm looking forward to getting into a study of Acts when we finish Deuteronomy.
Well,
yeah. Yes?
Can God use his enemies as well as
he uses everything.
Anybody? So yeah. Why does that person have to know?
He uses everything.
He doesn't have to know anything. God can use anybody.
Yeah. And this Greek poet may very well have know more about God than we would expect someone who's outside the Torah to know. God speaks in a lot of ways. Well, we better close. Oh, I'm sorry. Excuse me. Can we get that off the tape? All right. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. And we praise you for the way you work. Lord, we don't understand the ways you work, but we're trying. And I know you're trying to teach us. So, Father, open our eyes, stretch our hearts to begin to hold the wonderful light and truth you would reveal. And just make us the people you want us to be by helping us to see you more as you are. And we'll give you the praise and glory for it. For this is what we've been created to do. And we thank you for loving us so well. Help us to love you back as you deserve, we ask in Yeshua's name.